Amen. As you grab your seat, grab a Bible and join me in Luke chapter 6. If you need a Bible, you'll find one close by and a seat back. And if you don't own a Bible, go ahead and take that home with you. That's our gift to you. Happy Father's Day to you, dads. I pray you have an awesome day celebrating that reality, just your what God has called you to in that role with your family. And I also just want to say, if today is a hard Father's Day for you, just for a variety of reasons that could be true, I pray that the Heavenly Father would draw very near to your heart today. And at the end of the service, if we can pray with you, we'd love to pray with you up front here. But happy Father's Day. Luke chapter 6. 16 years ago, David Platt released a book called Radical. And the subtitle of the book was this: Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. For Christians in our country that read it, it was a bit of a shock to the system. But these weren't necessarily the thoughts of Platt. What he was doing is just taking us to texts in the New Testament, and especially in the Gospels, and showing us what Jesus said and what Jesus taught about what it means to follow him. So much of American Christianity, I think, has descended into a pursuit of the American dream with Jesus riding shotgun, helping us when we get in a pinch and giving us some Tony Robbins motivational talks along the way. But Jesus has a better way than that. And today's passage is one of those that reminds us that to follow Jesus, like to truly follow Jesus, is radically countercultural. It's not, you know, we use the word countercultural. It is that, but it's an entire culture of an entirely different kingdom. Look with me, verse 17. It says, and he, referring to Jesus, came down with them, referring to the 12, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. If you'll remember last week, we watched as Jesus pulled a prayer all-nighter and then called 12 of his disciples to himself and named them apostles. Now he's coming down with the 12. If you remember, here's a picture of who they are. He's coming down with them. And as he comes down, his other disciples, a crowd of his disciples gather around him, and also a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and even the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. And so if you just kind of visualize this in its concentric circles, you have the 12, you have the greater gathering of his disciples, and you have the multitudes who have come. And we're told why the multitudes are there. They want to hear him, and they want to be healed by him. They want to hear him teach, and they're looking to be healed by him, and those with unclean spirits are cured. And this sets the stage for where we pick this up now in its fullness in verse 20 of Luke 6 with what we call the Sermon on the Plain. A couple things about this sermon in general. We're going to notice a lot of similarities in content between what we find here in Luke chapter 6, the Sermon on the Plain, and what we see in Matthew 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Some scholars even believe same sermon that Matthew and Luke are writing about here. I think it's a different sermon. Many scholars do think it's a different sermon. There's enough uniqueness to believe that these are two different sermons, though they share share very similar content. And as Jesus begins this Sermon on the Plain, it's radical right out of the gates. He doesn't necessarily follow the rules of contemporary rhetoric of building rapport with his audience. He wants to unpack what he wants us to see of what the blessed life really looks like and what radical love really looks like within his kingdom. His kingdom is completely upside down. It's completely different. It's completely other than the kingdom of this world that we're used to. And I just want to lay before us, and I want you to know, like, this passage is going to work us over, okay? There's your warning. And I just want you to know, like, this passage has worked me over all week. And there's ways I walk into the pulpit today just evaluating and reevaluating how our family is defining what it means to be, quote-unquote, blessed in light of what Jesus says here. Because maybe the kingdom of God dream for our lives and the American dream for our lives aren't as compatible as we want to make them. And so today, here's the central idea we're talking about. Jesus radically redefines blessings, and Jesus radically redefines love. Jesus radically redefines blessings and love according to the kingdom of God. We're going to take it in those two parts, the radical redefinition of blessings, then the radical redefinition of love. Before I pray, let me just say this. Here's the kicker. We actually have to wrestle with what we're about to read. Okay? We got to wrestle with it. And as the Spirit works in our heart, we have to let the text wrestle us. Like, we don't get a free pass today just because it's Father's Day to say, like, whew, that was a doozy. Now let's go to Applebee's. If you're taking your dad to Applebee's, though, like, you can do better, okay? And I'm an Applebee's guy, okay? But we have to deal with what we read here. So, Father, as we deal with what we read here, and more importantly, as your word deals with us, help us to define blessing the way you do. And help us to love people the way your kingdom ethic calls us to. Father, these words we're about to read, we can't live out apart from you. So help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The radical redefinition of blessings, verse 20. Luke 6, verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." A radical redefinition of blessings. Here's how we're going to approach this. The four blessings and the four woes, they correspond to one another. A rich, or poor corresponds to rich, hungry corresponds to full. We see that very clearly. I want us to take these pairs of blessing and woes together. How the blessing and the woe corresponds, and we'll walk through those in their four parts. But before we do that, a couple things that I think is important for us to understand. Remember ultimately who Jesus is targeting with this teaching. Verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his, what's your Bible say? On his disciples. And so certainly we've been told, it seems that the multitudes are there from all Judea, Jerusalem, from Tyre and Sidon. But as Jesus teaches this, as the multitudes listen in, it's evident that his eyes are on his disciples with this teaching. The target audience of what he's saying here are those who are followers of him. And as we take the corresponding blessing and woes together, let's just understand what is a blessing? What is a beatitude? David Turner, who's a scholar, says a beatitude is simply a pronouncement of those who are blessed, usually accompanied with a promise as to why they are blessed. Blessed here, it means happy, but not in the shallow, fleeting way we often use the word, like I'm happy when I'm watching that show, I'm happy when I'm hanging out with friends, I'm happy that I got a raise. This blessedness talks about a happiness from being approved of God. Or as Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about the Beatitudes, he says they outline those who are being congratulated by God. That I love that. A Beatitude is how God congratulates. These Beatitudes are things that are growing out of a gospel soil heart that God is looking down and saying, yes, that. A woe, what's a woe? A woe, on the other hand, is a prophetic lament. We see the woes throughout the prophetic books of our Bible. But we need to understand both sides of the sword of a woe. A woe is a word that communicates grief and a word that warns. So a woe is where grief and warning collide. Grieving what is wrong and warning of the implications. So we want to take these blessings and woes and their corresponding parts. I've been working this week a lot with one of our elders, Brent Shingleton, on this. He's come up with actually a really helpful visual for us to walk through this. Each of these pairs describe a dimension of our life. We'll see within each of these pairs the stated blessing and the stated woe. And then I have a question for us to kind of probe our hearts a bit related to these. What are the dimensions we're going to see here? Materially, physically, emotionally, socially. And how each of these blessing and woes speak to this, and how it's completely counterintuitive to everything we think about blessing. Let's take the first one, poor and rich. Verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, as we walk through these blessings, I want to say a couple things about them. The first is, I want to state from the outset, I don't think Jesus is teaching absolutes here. What do I mean by that? I don't think Jesus' point here is to teach that if you are poor, you automatically are godly, and if you are materially rich on this world, you're automatically ungodly. I don't think that's the point of these. And so let me just, I'm now not going to qualify every one we come to, okay, because I want to leave the punch that they have. But just hearing from the outset, I don't think Jesus is teaching this, you know, if you're poor, you're godly. If you're rich, you're ungodly. I also want to say this. It's easy for us to read the Beatitudes in Luke's account and add words to them because we know Matthew. In Matthew, blessed are those who are poor in... And it's easy for us to read this and go, blessed are you who are poor, and go like, well, certainly, yeah, now certainly that is in line with what Matthew taught. And certainly Luke is getting at a spiritual reality. But if God wanted to say poor in spirit here, God would have said poor in spirit here. This is where the wrestle gets, ugh. This is where the wrestle gets real. I think Luke's Beatitudes that he's recounting as Jesus teaches this sermon on the plain are actually where the sandal hits the dust of discipleship of Jesus. Blessed are you who are poor. Remember, he's looking at his disciples as he says this. You're following a Lord who has no place to lay his head. The foxes got a better home than I do. You don't make your discipleship decision based on what pays better in this kingdom. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. As Jesus stands there and looks at his disciples, followership of me, Jesus is saying, followership of me will probably not be what blows up a bank account and explodes a Roth. Could explode it in a different way. And grows the 401k. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, every day you're following me to a new town is a day you aren't on the lake hauling in another catch to take to market. But Jesus says, every day you do follow me in all your obedience and whatever I say to do and wherever I say to go. He's looking out at his disciples and saying, it may leave you on a lower rung in this kingdom, but there's a kingdom a-coming. There's a kingdom Jesus ushers in. There's a kingdom in its fullness that's awaiting. There's a kingdom ahead you can't even imagine. This beatitude, I think, we get some commentary on it a few chapters ahead in Luke chapter 12. If you want to listen to me, that's great. If you want to turn there and see it with your own eyes, that's even better. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 32. The blessedness of poor. Fear not, little flock. This is Luke 12, 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, does that sound good? Come on now. Today's going to be convicting, but I still need you guys to preach back to me, okay? I need you. Does that sound good? Yeah. 33, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Does that sound good? That was a little more muffled. And I get it. No, I totally get it. On a spiritual retreat day with the Lord, this is where the Lord had me camped out 2 weeks ago. Luke 12. Just saying, Brock, this is what I say. If we're only evaluating Luke 12, 33, sell your possessions and give to the needy in light of the kingdom of this world, we would say, why would I ever do that? Because we understand Luke 12, 33 in light of Luke 12, 32, because he's giving you the kingdom. Because literally the heart of the Father is to say, I'm giving you the kingdom. That's a better trade. But everything about the kingdom of this world will say, like, no, 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 don't do that trade. But many of us, even though this is what Jesus has taught in Luke 12, will spurn this, will live by the prevailing dominant God of this kingdom, and especially our culture, the American culture. In this kingdom here and now, the kingdom of man on earth, it's all about the Benjamins. It's all about the money. When our sons will ask me something about, well, why does it work like this in sports? I say, because of money. Well, why do they do it like that? Because of money. It's all about the money. Do whatever makes you the most money in this kingdom. But Jesus says, verse 24, but woe to you who are rich. And again, I don't think the point Jesus is making is an absolute, okay, if you're rich, you should walk out feeling guilty. If so, all of us in this room, we're the richest people on the face of this earth. But what is he saying? Are you living by riches as defined in this kingdom or riches as defined in the kingdom of God? But woe to you who are rich. Why? For you've received your consolation. Live it up. Enjoy it. It's a consolation prize compared to the kingdom prize you could have had. Remember, with his eyes on his disciples, he'll say, you want that? You've received your consolation. More commentary, if you look back in Luke chapter 12, hear these words in 13 to 21. Parable of the rich fool. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." Church, I lay before you the American dream. But God said to him, "Fool." This jumped off the page a couple weeks ago. I don't know how many times I've read this, but I'm like, wait, God called him a fool. "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The heart of these Beatitudes. Are we going to be rich according to the way of this world? Are we going to be rich towards God? Here's the question. You're like, no, I think we're good. I think we can move on to the next one, right? Here's the question. Which kingdom's economy is your security? This is not an illustration, by the way. My shoe is really untied. Which kingdom's economy is your security? We know the right answer on paper to that. The question will be when Jesus shows up and knocks on the door and says, "Will you sell all that? I have a different way for you." And we begin to go, "Oof, you know, that if I play that out, that has a big hit 25 years from now, and that means we probably won't have 3 to 6 months saved." And I get that's all good stuff. Don't hear like. I'm just, this text leads us to wrestle with, if Jesus is Lord, let's live before him as such. Which kingdom's economy is your security? How about this next one? Hungry and full. Blessed are you, verse 21, blessed are you who are hungry now. You'll see that word a couple times. These Beatitudes and woes get at a present versus a future dynamic, a present versus future reality. Blessed are you who are hungry, and what's the word? Now, for you shall be satisfied. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Yes, there's spiritual implications here. You think about Matthew, the account of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you shall be satisfied. Yes, Luke is absolutely, but I think again, this is where the sandal meets the dust of really following after Jesus. Remember, he's lifted up his eyes, he's looking at his disciples, and he's like, "Hey, guess what? Followership of me means like we don't make a lot of roost Chris stops on the way. We don't just get to, like, we're gonna be hungry." It's radical abandonment. It's not a leisurely road with a progressive dinner. Discipleship will mean probably more hunger than full. Made me think of earlier in Luke where we see the disciples, they're walking by and they're plucking the heads of grain on the Sabbath, right? So we talked about what the point of that text, but it also made me think like Jesus didn't pack a snack bag for them like we do when we go on trips. They're plucking heads of grain, they're rubbing it in their hand, they're eating as they go. Discipleship will mean probably more hunger than full. But Jesus says, but you will be full later. I promise. You will feast in a kingdom to come. Or he says it related to the woe, or you can be full now. You can be so fat and happy in this kingdom, our belly is so full that our souls are so sleepy to a hunger for the things of the kingdom and to be full on a feast that is to come. Last week, our oldest son and I began reading The Hobbit. Any Hobbit fans? Yes. Something caught me right away in chapter one, and it kind of messed with me. Bilbo's resistant to the adventure ahead because he's so full and comfortable at his hole in the hill. He even says this about adventures: nasty, disturbing, uncomfortable things make you late for dinner. I can't think what anyone sees in them. And there I am, laying on my son's bedroom floor with a palpable moment of clarity. Is it possible that this is how I feel about adventures God is calling our family on for the kingdom, but they won't fill our bellies and leave us comfortable with delicacies and luxuries here? Is my belly so full that my soul is so sleepy to the things of the kingdom? That line's not original to me, by the way. We're heading out Tuesday for Nairobi, and do you know our brothers and sisters over in our partner church over, they pray and fast all the time. Just all the time. And I saw on one of the things they posted about an upcoming prayer and fasting time they're doing, that was the line. Something along the lines of, we allow our bellies to be hungry so that our souls will feed on God. Which kingdom's appetites are your satisfaction? Which kingdom's appetites are satisfying me? Made me think this week. You know, when Jesus has been talking to the woman at the well, and the disciples come back, and they're like, hey, we need food. And he's like, I have food to eat that you all know nothing about. And they're like, man, who got him bread already? And that's a wonderful line, though. Jesus is like, I'm feasting on something of my Father's that, like, you all know nothing about. Which kingdom's appetites are your satisfaction? Third pair, mourning and laughing. Mourning and laughing. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. The Christian should be the most joyful man or woman on the face of the earth. You with me on that? I mean, but that does not mean that discipleship has a bypass around the way of weeping. The way of discipleship will be a weeping way. Jesus wept. If you need a memory verse, there's one for you. Jesus wept. Outside the grave of beloved friends, Jesus wept. Over the state of a city, Jesus wept. Burdened for the state of lost souls, burdened for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done, burdened for the reality of sin and its effects, the way of discipleship's a weeping way. And our flesh doesn't like that. We much prefer the land of laughter over the way of weeping. I don't want to think about things that make me weep. I just want to turn on the World Cup, which is great. Like, we're enjoying them. I don't want to think about things that make me weep. So much brokenness. There's so much mess. There's like, which kingdom's joys or sorrows define your state, your emotional state? Which kingdom's joy? Which kingdom's sorrows? Do I mourn what God mourns? Or has this kingdom of this world so numbed me that I don't even feel it? Do I rejoice in what God rejoices in? Which kingdom's joys and sorrows to find your stay. Finally, the last of the four. Verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. The corresponding woe, verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Think about this, the reality of rejected and accepted. Look at what Jesus says here. Blessed, congratulated by God, approved of God, happy in the sight of God are you when people hate you. When they hate you. Happy, congratulated by God, when people exclude you and revile you and spurn you as evil on account of the Son of Man. This is crazy. Zion, if we run into each other at Kroger later today or your grocery chain of choice, and I walk up and I say, brother, blessed are you that you are hated. I promise you, if I walk away, you won't know what to do with that. That doesn't compute in our human brain in this kingdom. Blessed are you when hated, excluded, reviled, spurned, and here's the key, on account of the Son of Man. So here's, this jerk proofs it. This jerk proofs it. I'm hated. I'm reviled. I'm persecuted. No, you're just a jerk. On account of the Son of Man. That person aligns with Jesus. That person's about the way of Jesus. That person's about the things of Jesus. I hate that. I revile that. We are to spurn that. They're actually evil because they're about the things of Jesus. This is what it's talking about. And Jesus says when that happens, verse 23, rejoice in that day. Rejoice in that day. And he doesn't just leave it there. And leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. Come on. Zion, you are hated. Reviled, spurned. People are calling you evil because of your commitment to Jesus. And out Zion goes from the doors of Costco, leaping and jumping for joy. How does that happen? A heart set true north on the things of the ultimate kingdom of God. Which kingdom's approval defines your standing? Because Jesus says, woe to you if all speak well of you. If everyone speaks well of you. Brock, if everyone speaks well of you, which they don't, but if they did, watch out. Because if everyone in this kingdom speaks well of you, it's probably because you are of this kingdom. You're just flowing with the current. You're just going with the way. Now, I want you to look at something. Who in their right mind would look at this column of blessedness, poor, hungry, mourning, rejected, who in their right mind would look at that and say, blessed? Jesus would. And Jesus did. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This was the way of Jesus. And here's the question that's penetrated my soul all week. If this is the way of our Master, what makes me think I get to walk a different way? What makes me think there's a different way? What makes me look at these statements of ultimate kingdom blessedness and say, actually, Jesus, I just kind of want the American dream with you riding shotgun to give me some Tony Robbins pep talks when things get hard. But instead, Jesus lays out for us a radical redefinition of everything it means to be blessed. And he's not done radically redefining some things. Quickly now, I want us to see what kind of love marks one who follows Jesus, one whose heart is set on the kingdom of God. It's a radical love that is humanly impossible apart from a brand new heart given to us by Christ. The radical redefinition of love. Two paragraphs here. The first paragraph unpacks for us what I'll call the what of this radical love. The second paragraph unpacks the why. Look with me, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. What does this radical love look like? It looks like loving our enemies. It looks like doing good to those who hate you. So think about this. Those who hate you and make it evident they do, it's not just that you're neutral, that you're like, okay, I just won't hate them back. It's that you're proactive in doing good in return to the one who hates you. Bless those who curse you, that those who heap curses on you, you're responding not with curses of your own, you're responding with blessing. Pray for those who abuse you. For those who persecute, the response of the Christian is actually to pray for the persecutors, a response in which was modeled by Jesus himself, which was modeled by Stephen when stoned, which is being modeled by our brothers and sisters in parts all over the world. If struck, turn the other cheek. If taken from, give. As you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. This cuts against everything about our Midwestern mindset. I ain't no pushover. Son, if he hits you on the playground, hit him back harder. That is an ethic. The question is it Jesus's ethic? We hear these things and we want to say, yeah, but, just like that. You say it just like that. Jesus, you don't certainly mean, but Lord, let me explain our situation to you. And Jesus, I just see Jesus with a smile on his face going, yeah, love your enemies. I do know your situation. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Bless them. Pray for them. If they strike you, turn that other cheek. If they take from you, give. Everything you wish that they would do, everything you wish about the way they'd live with you, live that way with them. This kind of love's impossible. Like, hear me now. Like, I hope I made that clear. If I haven't, let me make it clear right now. Everything we're talking about today, like, you don't just leave here and like, here we go. This radical redefinition is only possible carried out by a radically redeemed heart. Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, has to live this out in you. Ryan Kwan related to this, a great pastor teacher. He unpacks this. He says, selfish love is loving people who like us. Common love is loving people who are like us. Extraordinary love is loving people who are unlike us. Revolutionary love is loving people who dislike us. This is where we're getting at. A radical kingdom love for people who don't even like you. A radical kingdom love for people in your flesh you struggle to like. This is what Jesus is working in our heart. What would this actually look like lived out this week? Harder question. Who specifically does this need to be lived out toward this week in your life? And I mean, let's get specific. So this first paragraph gives us a glimpse of the revolutionary redefinition of love, loving our enemies. But why? Why? Why in the world would we do that? Like, if we're honest in our flesh, and like, why? Because of verse 32 and following. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Here it is now, verse 35. Come on. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your, what's the word? It's okay, church, you can say it. Your reward. Sometimes I hear people say, like, well, you shouldn't love in that way just to, like, get something later in heaven. Like, that's not real love. And not according to Jesus. There's reward in this. Not here and now, not in this kingdom. There's future kingdom reward in this. Love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Why love with this kind of way? Because there's kingdom of God reward in it, and we image the Father we were created in the image of. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Has God been kind to you when you've been ungrateful? You know when your kid's whining at Disney World? How many times have I been like that before God? He's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Jesus radically redefines blessings and love according to the kingdom of God. And we look at that, we go, this is impossible. This is impossible. And you're right, apart from Christ, this is impossible. But now let us look at Christ in His fullness. Would you grab the communion elements with me? And once you do, just settle your body, settle your heart, settle your mind. And let's gaze at Christ together as we close. Would we gaze at Christ who traded the splendor of heaven to be poor, hungry, weeping, and rejected? Would we gaze at Christ who, having loved us to the end? Would we gaze at Christ who, yet while we were still sinners, died for us? Would we gaze at Christ who, as I was a sinner, while I was at enmity with Him, while I was an enemy of Him, yet still took up the cross to save, though an enemy, because He loved us, to make a way to Him even when we hated Him? Would we gaze at Christ, who from the cross cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Would we gaze at Christ, who the moment you believe on Him in faith, takes you from enemy of God to child of God with a completely brand new heart? So as we look to the cross today, remembering in the taking of the elements, His body that was broken for us and His blood that was shed for us, we turn our hearts now to a time of communion. Who's this for? This is for every Christian in the room here who, those of you who have called on the name of Jesus to be saved, who are born again. If you're not yet a Christian, you have never placed faith in Jesus Christ, this, I would encourage you, instead of taking of the elements here, that you would bow your heart before the Father and call on the name of Jesus for your salvation here in these moments. How are we to take of these elements? We just read this, Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians, and then I'll give us time to live these instructions out. Verse 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Some instructions we have here that we're to examine ourselves. We are to discern the body. We are to discern ourselves. And we're to take this together. So before the Lord, just a few quiet moments for you to live these things out, and I'll come back and lead us in the taking of the elements. Amen.